We are in Hebrews tonight, Hebrews chapter 13, and we do want to look at verses 1 through 6, and I've titled the message, Social Obligations, how we should interact with people, with one another, how we should then live in that regard. So let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll get into our study. Of course, they're having the Grand Prix tonight downstairs, and got a souped-up track. Boy Scouts brought it over to have us try it out. So anyway, it's supposed to be special. I don't know. We'll see. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together, to fellowship, to sing your praises, to study the word together, to pray together. So we commit our evening to you. Again, we pray that all would go well with the Grand Prix, the Wanna Grand Prix, and be a good time. I know there's some guests that are here tonight. I'm not sure where they are, but as the message is shared, I pray that the Holy Spirit be working in hearts and lives. Everything we do here, we want it to redound back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we commit our evening to you, ask that it would be profitable. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we have the first slide. There we go, thank you. But not very new. All right. Hebrews, supremacy, superiority, and sufficiency of Christ. We've worked our way all the way through the book. We've come down to the final warnings and exhortation before the benediction. We're not going to get to the benediction yet tonight. But the upshot of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. And there's a certain mountain that's better too, really. We saw that last week. What mountain is better? Well, is it Mount Sinai? That would be the wrong mount. What happened to Mount Sinai? Law was given. We are citizens, and we are headed to Mount Zion, which represents the new covenant, who we are now in Christ. So he made that contrast last week. We saw, and we have noted this throughout the book, I think he believes that most of these people he's writing to are believers. But he has a concern that some have come short of saving faith, of the grace of God, as he puts it. Notice chapter 12, verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And I think he's talking about people who are ultimately unbelievers, and a strong reason to believe that is because the illustration he goes on to use is Esau. And if you study the whole counsel of God, it's pretty clear that Esau was not a saved person. And so that seems like when he says, be concerned, there might be some in the group that aren't even saved. You know, Jane's going through a bunch of old cards. And she showed me two of them today. Wonderful cards given to us by people at the time we thought were sure we were believers. I mean, the cards would reflect true believers. One is completely apostatized. Completely walked away, said, I am not a Christian at all. The other one's living like that. Either one, true believers? Nah, very, very questionable. But they, both of them, knew a lot about the faith, claimed to be of the faith. I don't know. There's always a concern that some may have stopped short of the true grace of God, and that's what he's concerned about there in chapter 12. And now as we come to chapter 13, a little bit of background here. great issue of Christ in Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10, the person of Christ, great high priest, the work of Christ, a new covenant. Of course, it was established by his shed blood. Then we come, what do you do with the person, the work of Christ? Well, the issue is faith, and chapter 11 is really about the nature of true faith. And then chapters 12 and 13, the fruit. If you got true faith, the expectation is going to be an outworking of the faith in the life. Now we grow in grace and we backslide. All of that's true. Still, there should be some fruit in the life. The expectation is there will be some fruit. And so we note that. Chapter 12, verse 14, he said, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I think these people do not pursue holiness. There is no concern about living for God in their life. Esau was really all about Esau when it was all said and done. Yeah, he was all upset he didn't get the blessing when it was all said and done, but really very self-oriented. The point, grace received results in holiness in the life. If there is no holiness, it demonstrates that the person has fallen short of the grace of God. One more here. In Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace by which we may serve God. And that leads us into where we are in our study. We're saved by grace. We are trophies of grace. Now we should serve accordingly. And that's what he's going to emphasize, how grace received is put on display. Point, grace appropriate is expected to be on display. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever. That's our position. That's grace received. Those who are being sanctified, it's being put on display. It's being worked out in our lives. So I think you want to take the whole verse, not just part of it. But we are being sanctified. God is at work in our lives. And he disciplines all of his children to that end, as we saw in chapter 12. Well, enough background here. Chapter 12, don't fall short of, be concerned lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, as true believers who have received of the grace of God, let's serve God accordingly. And this is what grace on display looks like as we look at verses 1 through 6. Let's have somebody read verses 1 and 2. Who wants to read that? Dave?
Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For so, by doing some have unwillingly entertained the angels.
Okay, very good. So it begins with let brotherly love continue. And really, you know, when he talks about brotherly love, you know, there's a number of words for love in the Greek language. And he uses not the intense word. He doesn't use the word agape, but he uses the word Philadelphia. There's eros is romantic love. That's really a word that's not used in the New Testament. Storge is family love, used once or twice. And then agape, intensive decisional love. And then Philadelphia, brotherly, affectionate, friendship. Sometimes these are used interchangeable, it seems, but not always. Phileo, tender affection, Adelphos, brother, literally from the same womb. Note there is often overlap between agape and Philadelphia. Agape is consistently used in relation to intensity, but there is overlap. So we're talking about philia here, Philadelphia love, brotherly love. And he says, let this continue. Love for one another as brothers is really the hallmark of the Christian faith. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And so I think a healthy body life reflects the love of Christ for one another. And in fact, John says, by this we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren in 1 John 3:14. So, the outflow of the fruit of the Spirit is love. I mean, really, first thing mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and so forth. But everything flows out of love. Well, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory, right? But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story, right? That old saying there. But this is so key. I think the first thing he mentions here, brotherly love, is stated first for a reason. Everything kind of flows out of that in terms of the rest of what he has to say here. And so let brotherly love continue. Let this be your identifying mark as those who have received of the grace of God and as those who are serving according to grace. Let love be on display. That's grace on display. And then number two, verse two, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. His point is strangers are people that you don't know, particularly firsthand. The point here is, I think, don't just think about your own. Think outside the realm of just your own contacts here. In these early days of the church, hospitality was so important. Hospitality literally means lover of strangers. And when Christians would come to town, the inns were often places of ill repute, prostitution, very dirty, filthy, dangerous places. And so the Christians became known for their hospitality. If a Christian was visiting in their town, they would take them in for a night. And in fact, the New Testament encourages this. And I think this is the idea: do not forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality, huge emphasis in the New Testament on this. In the New Testament, all believers are encouraged to be agents of hospitality. One of the qualities required of elders is they be hospitable. Also, is a required trait of widows who wish to be supported by the church. So, huge emphasis in the New Testament on hospitality. Yeah. Well, yes, it can be. And in fact, I'm not quite done with my thought here, but let me finish my thought and see if it answers your question. Because, yeah, I think you can be out of balance, and the early church learned this. And so I'm going to talk about that in just a minute here. He says, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And he's referring back to the Old Testament. There were Abraham. Angel of the Lord showed up, a couple angels, and he's there greeting them. Other situations where people were entertaining angels unawares for a little bit there. They didn't even realize it, but they were gracious. And so we see a number of Old Testament examples like this. The idea of unwitting entertaining angels goes back to the Old Testament where Abraham, Lot, Gideon, Manoah, all had this type of experience. The idea is that when you practice hospitality in this way, you may be helping a messenger of God without realizing it or without realizing the full significance of it in the scheme of God's plan. So he says, he's throwing this out. Hey, there are some examples back here in the Old Testament. You don't know who you're entertaining exactly. And some of them unwittingly entertained angels back here. Now, again, I think to Albert's input here, we do need to be wise. We need to be balanced. There's always people who come along and want to take advantage of Christian hospitality. And that happened in the early church. Didn't take too far into the early church. And we have the Didache written in the early 100s. And they specifically gave a guide for hospitality. It became necessary because there were people coming into town saying, hey, I'm here, feed me, and kind of, you know, leeching off the Christian community a little bit. And it got to be a problem. They might stay for a couple of weeks. Well, show Christian hospitality. What are we supposed to do? I mean, these people are just, you know, eating us out of house and home here. Well, here's what they came up with in the Didache. As I say, the Didache was an early church manual, which was thought to have been written about 90 to 100, 110 AD. It says this, is a quote, let every apostle, and they're using it in a very general sense, you've got a technical sense and a general sense as far as apostle, simply means sent one. A person sent out by a church would be like, we would call him a missionary, was called an apostle in the early days. Let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain except one day. But if there be need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So they put some guidelines in place here, pretty strong guidelines early in the church, saying, okay, we're up to, you're not going to pull this over us. You're not here just to leech off of people. They set some definite guidelines in place. So, yes, we want to be hospitable, but we don't want to be stupid. And you have to be wise. You have to be balanced a little bit here. And the Didache reflects that, I think. But don't forget to entertain strangers, for sure. It's the right thing to do. Be hospitable. It's the right thing to do. And yet, we're not here just to be a social agency, right? Just to be taken advantage of by anybody who says, hey, I'm here, let me take advantage of you. No, that's not right either. All right, any other thoughts? All right, did that answer your question? Okay, I thought that's maybe where we were going with that. All right, let's read verses 3 and 4. Who wants to read that? Levita. Thank you. So remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Be mindful of them. A lot of, and really I think he's referring to many Christians who are in prison simply for being Christians. And he says, you know, out of sight, out of mind, that should not be here. We need to be mindful of those fellow Christians. We need to care. And in these days, the government really didn't feed the prisoners. I mean, it was up to family or friends to bring them food. The government didn't care if they starved to death. And we're going to be an expense of the government. So if you didn't have somebody to watch out for you, you were in big trouble. And so remember the prisoners, he says. Don't forget them, their basic needs, and being mindful of them. And then he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. This word mistreated is translated tormented in chapter 11, verse 27. That's the idea of those who are being abused, they're being oppressed in some way. And then he says, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean, hey, we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the same body of Christ. The problem is, it does not have the definite article here, right? It says, since you yourselves are in body also. So another view here, and I'm, you know, I think you could argue either way here, but another view is it's talking about the physical body. You too are living in a physical body. They're going through physical oppression. You live in a, you should be sensitive since you too live in a literal body. So it could be either one here. In the early church, by the way, Jason, my pointer, the beam is pretty weak here. Do we have to plug it in at some point?
Yeah, we'll have to plug it in.
Yeah, so it's FYI. In the early church, there were various strains of asceticism that said even within marriage, sex was unclean. Where am I? I think I'm on the next one. We're still talking about prisoners. We're talking about marriage here. Okay, never mind. Hang on. We'll get there. I thought I had a slide on that, but I don't. Okay, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is ordained by God. God's the one who came up with the idea. People didn't come up with the idea. It's honorable. It's precious, that is. It's valuable. It's meaningful. And it's honorable among all. Wherever you have marriage, it's a good thing versus people just living in open immorality or whatever it is. So, marriage, the idea of marriage in the Bible is that of a covenant relationship. What is the idea of a covenant relationship versus a simple contract? Well, till death do you part, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true, but why? Well, that's true. A covenant is the idea of making a commitment before God. It brings God into the equation. It's not like, well, hey, if I'm making a contract with you, and if I break my contract, the judges over here are going to do something. The people are going to do something. Society's going to hold me accountable. No, this is, I'm making a vow before God to hold me accountable for this commitment. Marriage is a covenant commitment before God. That's what makes marriage distinct. And it's a serious thing to make that kind of a covenant commitment. But he says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. So as seen in marriage, sexual relationship is a holy thing. It's undefiled, he says. It's not unclean. And here's what I was going to read. Yes. In the early church, there were various strains of asceticism that said even within marriage, sex was unclean. The Roman Catholic Church adopted the heretical view that celibacy is more spiritual, which is why it insists that its priests be celibate. Well, Hebrews 13:4 turns that on its head. Proverbs 5:19 says, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Always be in rapture with her love. The Song of Solomon is a whole book dedicated to the beauty of married love. Sex was God's idea. It's a beautiful thing, but God ordained it only within the context of marriage. And that's what he goes on to say here. Yes, it's honorable. It's a good thing. It's ordained of God. And the bed is undefiled. There's nothing, you know, tainted or unclean about it in any way. But, contrast word, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word fornicators is the Greek word pornos. It's a broad word referring to any kind of immorality outside the bounds of marriage. Very broad word. And, you know, the New Testament is very clear here. In within the context of marriage, a man and a woman are obligated to meet one another's sexual needs, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Sex is not the only reason to get married, for sure, but it's one reason. 1 Corinthians 7, 9 says it's better to marry than to burn with sexual passion. So sex within the context of biblical marriage is pure. But on the other hand, sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage comes under the judgment of God. As he says here, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So again, fornication is a broad word referring to any type of immorality outside the bounds of marriage. Let's see here. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians, very clear instruction. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Boy, you don't have to wonder about this one. It's the will of God. This is what sets you apart, sanctification. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is characteristic of those who don't know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He was only at Thessalonica for a few short weeks, and he's already instructing them on how they should live in terms of moral purity when it comes to sexual activity. So very clear. Now, he has said in chapter 12 that, you know, God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their life. I think if a person claims to be a Christian and they live a consistent life of immorality, it just proves they're not a true believer. You say, well, what about David? He fell into sin. Yeah, what about David? How was that experience for David? You've read Psalm 32, you've read Psalm 51, right? David was miserable in his sin. The joy was gone. And the hand of God was heavy upon him. It's like the drought of summer in his life. And so, yeah, he definitely experienced some serious discipline at that time until he got right with God. So, yeah, but fornicators and adulterers. Again, adultery is the idea of being unfaithful to your covenant commitment. Adultery is being unfaithful, sexually unfaithful to your partner in marriage, which is a really serious matter. What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Yeah, death. Definitely freed the innocent party up, didn't it? Yeah, death penalty. I mean, it was a serious matter. There was grace. David knew grace on his repentance, but very serious. God will judge, he says. So note 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, etc. All these sexual type sins listed there at the beginning of the list. Kent Hughes says, all who are living in serial adultery or fornication and are unrepentant are under God's wrath and ultimate judgment, regardless of what they assert about a salvation experience. Because we always have these people want to say, oh, yeah, I know we're living together. We've been living together for years. But we're Christians, you know, always have those situations. It's like, you know, notice what he starts out there. Do you not know? Do not be deceived. And the reason he emphasizes that is because I think Christians can be very gullible sometimes here. Oh, well, they say they believe. They're Christians. Don't be that stupid. Don't be that naive. Do not be deceived. They can say whatever they want, just like Kent Hughes says. Yeah, I quoted him already. I talked about that. Okay, so Revelation 21:8, end of the book. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, I think he's talking about, again, a pattern. An unbroken pattern where people are not repentant, and you know, this is just the pattern. This is how they live. Again, the last chapter of the Bible, outside the holy city, are dogs representing, those are unclean people, sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And again, for John, a liar is one who says, I'm a Christian, but they're lying through their teeth. He says, those who practice this, they're outside. They're not coming into the holy city. So very strong language here. I always think this is an interesting story. True story. Bishop Latimer lived during the time of the Reformation. He was a very godly and bold man, really bold. One day he presented King Henry VIII, who was a very immoral man, a Bible which was finely wrapped. On the wrapping was inscribed the words, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I mean to tell you, that takes some real boldness. That takes some real, it may cost you your life presenting the king that kind of a gift. But certainly was, truth spoken to power and very boldly. And it's what the Bible says. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So it makes a clear contrast between what is ordained of God and what is going to be judged by God. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. That's your way of telling me we've covered it thoroughly, Pastor. Let's move on. All right, let's have somebody read verses 5 and 6. Anita, did you have your hand up? Okay, thanks.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Wonderful. Thank you. Let your conduct, that's your lifestyle, your behavior, let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness literally means without love of money. Be without covetousness, love of money. He's really talking about your attitude here. Don't be grabby. Don't be greedy. More, more, more. I'm just thinking about me, me, me. I want more, more, more all the time. Don't be that way. The thing about covetousness is it's never satisfied. Always wants a little more. And often takes advantage of people to get there. But let your conduct be without covetousness. And the contrast of that is contentment. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with what God has given you. And whether it's little or much, Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be in this to be content. He had learned to be abased and he had learned to abound. He had kind of known both categories. But be content with such things as you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the Bible says, 1 Timothy 6:6. So let your behavior, your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is enough. He has said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. This is really based in Deuteronomy 31:6, and it's a strong promise stated very strongly. The Lord's never going to leave you nor forsake you. We have this stated different ways, different places in the scriptures. Lord, I'm with you always at the end of the Great Commission. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us as his people. What a wonderful promise. The key to contentment is knowing that the Lord is our most important possession and that he is always there for us. He is the great shepherd who meets all our needs. His promise is that as we seek the kingdom first, all our needs will be provided in accordance with his will and purpose for our lives. Contentedness says Jesus is enough. Money will forsake you, but Christ never will. How wonderful a truth that is. One more slide here. I love the story of the old Puritan who sat down to his meal only to discover all he had to eat was a little bread and some water. He then exclaimed, what? All this and Jesus too. Yeah, I like that. be content with such things as you have. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then, so that we may boldly say, we don't have to timidly say this, we can be bold about this. This is a statement of confidence and strong assurance. May boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Again, quoted from Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is our helper. We depend on him. And therefore, I will not fear. Here's the antidote to fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. No two emphasis here. His presence promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, verse 5b there. And here, he is our helper. His presence and his help. This is the antidote to fear. Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, what people can do to us is very limited. Nothing can they do ultimately, right? I mean, Jesus said, don't fear those who can, you know, kill the body, but after that, they can't do anything else. Very limited. If God be for us, who could be against us, as Paul says? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I always love this, too, from, one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom. He was brought before the Roman emperor. The emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, thou canst not banish me, for this world is my father's house. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, said the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away yet thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasures in heaven, my heart is there. I mean, he's got an answer for everything. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. That is really bold again. Some of these guys were exceedingly bold. I mean, they really lived out their faith in a strong way. Well, to wrap up what we have seen here tonight, as far as, you know, we are told, as I saw at the end of chapter 12 there, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, what does that look like, to serve God acceptably? Well, it looks like what we have studied in our study tonight. Grace on display, brotherly love, hospitality, compassion, moral purity, contentment, and fearlessness. So what tremendous 6 points here as far as living out the grace of God, putting the grace of God on display in our lives. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up the study for tonight here? Okay, very good. All right, let's share some prayer items then. Anybody need a prayer sheet? I think everybody probably has one, but if not, let me know.